Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to pick up right where we left off last week in verse 38 of chapter 5. And I want to get right to it this morning and read the text to you to get us started. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news of salvation to everyone who believes. It is the free gift of eternal life. We are saved entirely by the grace of God. The undeserved favor. Grace is undeserved favor. So important to understand that, because there is a broad misconception about grace that somehow you earn your way, and then where you fall short, because everybody admits they're not perfect, God meets you the rest of the way. That actually is a perversion of the biblical idea of grace, biblical teaching on grace. Grace is unmerited favor, and Jesus gives multiple illustrations in the Gospels of undeserving sinners being forgiven, which is why our worship leader wept just moments ago. The overwhelming grace of God. This free gift of eternal life that pardons guilty sinners. There's nothing you could do to earn your salvation. You and I stand guilty before the judge. And if we had the opportunity to clean up our acts, so to speak, we couldn't do it to the satisfaction of perfect righteousness. It's in your text, chapter 5, verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Then at the end of the section that we're currently studying, that was the beginning, at the end, verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I say, well, Jim, I can't do that. I already know I've fallen short. I've failed. So we might as well just close our Bibles and go home. No, actually, keep your Bible open, because that perfect righteousness comes to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. It's not your own righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ counted to you. So when you are in Christ through faith, God sees you as perfectly righteous because of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want further, want to read later tonight on that topic, read the book of Romans, especially chapters 4 and 5. Well, 3, 4, and 5. Well, really, 1 through 16. But that would get you there. Romans 4 and 5. It is the free gift. You can't earn it. There's nothing we could do to warrant a righteous standing before God on our own. We are all guilty sinners. And so this is why it's the good news. Because the gospel comes free. Freely to everyone who believes. What must you do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. One of my favorite stories in all the Gospels is the prostitute who came to clean Jesus' feet with her tears in her hair. I love that story, because what did she do to make her life right with God? What had she done? She had earned no righteousness. She received the righteousness of Christ through faith in Him. She came in repentant faith. Having left her life of sin, she came to the source and the fountain of eternal life, fell at His feet, weeping, cleaning His feet with her tears in her hair. And so the gift of eternal life, this is why we rejoice, this is why we sing praises, this is why we're full of joy, because as believers in Christ, we are forgiven. We are made new, come into the presence of Christ. If you haven't received that free gift yet, I encourage you, don't leave here today until you do. All you need to do is put your faith in Christ, trusting in Him, not yourself, for your salvation. Turn with me to Luke 9. Luke chapter 9. This free gift, the free gift of eternal life through faith in Christ, comes with a cost. My pastor likes to say it this way. He says, it's the free gift that will cost you everything. Look at chapter 9, verse 23. Our words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. The Lord Jesus Christ says, if you would come after me, if you would follow me, there are some things you must do. You must deny yourself. You must deny yourself of sin. You must turn your back on sin, just like the prostitute did. You must turn your back on sin and turn to Christ. And then he says, you must take up your cross. The cross in the ancient world symbolized very simply one thing, and that was death. You must die to yourself. You must die to your sinful desires. You must die to your selfish desires. You must die to your self-centered orientation. Now you have a different God. You no longer worship yourself. You worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ gives you new life. These things come joyfully to the one who has received salvation in Christ. It is not a burden. It is something that you joyfully do because of the grace of God and the forgiveness of sins and the love and the new life that God gives you. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. In order to follow Jesus effectively, in order to follow Jesus sincerely, in order to follow Jesus closely, in intimate communion with him, you must deny yourself. You must say, I am no longer Lord. Jesus is Lord. And you must take up your cross every day. I die to the old self. I die to the flesh. I die to sin. I die to those old ways, and I live in Christ. I live a spiritual life through the power of Jesus Christ in me, not by my own power, but by the indwelling presence and filling of His Holy Spirit. And so, if you turn back to Matthew chapter 5, the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ has laid down his or her rights in this world. You live for a coming kingdom, which really Jesus is explaining to us here in the Sermon on the Mount, kingdom living for his kingdom citizens now and ultimately in the future. Realized in perfection when we are glorified with him in heaven when sin is no more. But in order to do that, in order to follow Jesus, we must lay down our rights. Yet it seems that what we hear regularly in Christian circles, especially if we listen to the news, which I hope you don't listen to too much of it, is Christians demanding their rights. Christians are allowed to declare that they have rights and they want their rights. Outspoken, passionate, and even belligerent at times about their rights. They demand their unalienable rights from the Declaration of Independence to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. When really the ultimate blessing of life and liberty and happiness has already been given to you in Christ. They demand their gun rights, their voters' rights, their victims' rights, their minority rights, and many other rights they demand. And if they're deprived of those rights, then they campaign and shout and generally act like the unbelieving world around them as they demand their rights. Some claiming to be followers of Christ even participate in violence to enforce their rights. But friends, this is not the way of the cross. And that's the title of our message today for this passage of Scripture, The Way of the Cross. Christians are to live without regard for their rights, just as was exemplified by your Lord Jesus Christ when he was on the earth. Jesus suffered unjustly for your sins. He gave up his rights. He opened not his mouth in protest. When reviled, he did not revile in return. When abused, physically abused, he did not threaten those who abused him and injured him. He was mocked, and he did not reply in kind. He was spit upon. He was slapped, and he did not retaliate. Our Lord Jesus Christ was finally unjustly convicted and put to death in an agonizing fashion on the cross. Jesus here, friends, will show us how to live for righteousness in regards to your rights. Look there with me at verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is the law of the talon from the Old Testament. It is in Exodus 21, Deuteronomy 19, and it's also in Leviticus 24, verses 19 and 20. And I'll read it to you from Leviticus. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. This law is actually a law that goes back 300 years before the Bible in the Code of Hammurabi. There is also this law of eye and tooth. The law of the talon is what it's called. It is recognized today as the foundation of all justice. Our entire justice system of civil, penal, and international law is rooted in the notion of reparation and equity and has its foundation in the law of the talon. It is, as one author said, a formula that states simply that the punishment must match but not exceed the damage done. And so, a couple of observations about this law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It was a limiting law. It was not designed to compel vengeance. Rather, it set a limit on the extent of the just punishment that could be meted out for a particular offense. The eye for an eye law prevented excessive vengeance from the offending party, from the offended party, rather. So you get it. Somebody damages your eye in a fit of anger or maybe carelessness, and then your near relative comes to avenge you and damages his head and he dies. Now there's a family feud that perhaps would never end. It would go on in perpetuity. The law protects the society of Israel from just such a scenario. So the law was limited. It was a limiting law, rather. A second observation for our text here, would be very important, is that it was a corporate law. It was for the nation of Israel. The person who was offended or wounded, let's say, was not to go take vengeance on their own. They were not to say, oh, you knocked out my tooth, now I'm going to knock your tooth out. Meet me, you know, behind the camel shed, and I'm going to bring my whooping stick, you know, and get your tooth out there so I can just really knock it out of your head. That was not how it worked. The person who was assaulted was to go to the judges or the elders of Israel and bring their case, bring their witnesses. And then they would decide, and then they would actually execute the punishment. In fact, in Deuteronomy 19, It says, "Thus you shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Deuteronomy 19:21. That's for the judges. The judges were not allowed to just give somebody a pardon because they didn't have a stomach for what they were called to do. It was not directed to the individual person for personal vengeance sake. It was given to ensure that the judges did the right thing. The law of the talon was intended to limit retribution. But in Jesus' day, it had become a formula for just how far a person could go in retaliation. Instead of taking your case to the court and resting assured that justice would be given, the law was turned into an opportunity for personal vengeance. Further, as was consistent with the Pharisees, they had held to the letter of the law and completely missed the spirit of the law in which it was given. They had missed the intention for which God gave the law to Israel. So Jesus says in verse 38, much like you've been following along here these last few weeks, he says, "You have heard," in other words, you've heard this not only Old Testament quote, but you've heard the interpretation of the Pharisees. Embedded in that idea is that they had an understanding that had been taught to them from the Pharisees and other religious leaders, and Jesus is going to give the correction, not to the Old Testament, but to their misunderstanding of the law as it had been taught. "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." Jesus says, rather than seeking retribution, don't resist the one who is evil. He does not qualify his statement. It's general, it's comprehensive, covering all situations generally. And so immediately it brings questions to our mind. Does Jesus forbid self-defense? Does he forbid us from maybe defending another person? Does Jesus prohibit Christians from serving in the police force or the military? Because you have to resist evil if you do those things. Does Jesus teach pacifism here? Are Christians obligated to give to every beggar who asks for money or for your watch? I believe the answer to all these questions is no. And the following will bear this out as we go through this passage. What Jesus is teaching us in this passage is that the Christian, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, has willfully and joyfully laid down, given up their personal rights. Like all other examples in the sermon, this is not to be taken with an absolute, strictly legalistic manner. This is how the Pharisees handled the scripture, and it's the wrong way to handle it. Let me give you some example, or one example especially, about your exercising your rights. The Apostle Paul exercised his rights as a Roman citizen, and I will make a clear distinction, I hope you will too, between exercising your rights in humility and demanding your rights. The Apostle Paul was in Jerusalem. There was a riot. Some people had falsely accused him of bringing Gentiles into the temple precincts. And so a riot ensued. The Romans intervened. They rescued Paul out of the crowd. Paul tried to speak to the crowd. That only incensed them more. So they brought Paul into the barracks. They shut the door. And the Roman tribune ordered that Paul would be stretched out on the rack and flogged until he confessed to what was going on and explained the situation. This is how they thought they'd get to the truth. You know, no messing around. We'll flog him before we answer the question and he'll answer truthfully, or flog him some more. Well, that was very brutal, and it was not allowed in Rome. You could not flog a Roman citizen, especially without a trial. So, very humbly, the Apostle Paul asked a centurion standing next to him just before the flogging began, "Do you think it's okay to flog a Roman citizen?" And the centurion ran to the tribune to intervene. The tribune came back quickly and said, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes, I am. I was born a Roman citizen." And so he saved himself a severe flogging. He exercised his rights as a Roman citizen. But I would be quick to point out, he was not demanding his rights. It does not seem that Jesus is teaching that Christians never exercise the rights that they enjoy and are privileged to have. Righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, that's what Jesus is teaching us here in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, is what he is going to explain here in this text. Jesus is going to lay out for us four illustrations that picture an unselfish and sacrificial grace which does not demand personal rights, but follows Jesus' example of the way of the cross. The first way we're going to see is how Christians lay down their rights is in personal offense. Look there with me at verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. And here comes our first illustration. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Jesus says you need to lay down your rights as to personal offense. This is not a brawl. This is not a blow. I used to think it was, and I was like, I only got to give the guy two. Right? You get one, you get the other cheek, and now I'm going to let you have it. Right? That misses the spirit of Jesus' teaching for sure. But even more so, contextually, he's speaking of an insult. He's speaking of literally the backhand slap across the face, a particularly degrading insult. It's not something we really experience in our culture today very often, although certainly it happens. People are abused. But typically, this would have been an unspeakable insult, would have been done in front of other people, usually. And it would have caused quite a ruckus. This type of insult, the backhand to the cheek, in the code of, as I mentioned earlier, the code of Hammurabi, if the person receiving the backhanded insult to the cheek was of a lower social status, in other words, if you were offended by someone of high society and perhaps they insulted you in public or something, you gave them that slap. By law, you could have your hand cut, or I'm sorry, not your hand, you could have one of your ears cut off as punishment. Jesus' teaching is, in a sense, he's telling his disciples that you are to forego any rights you might have to justice in this situation, of being insulted, of maybe being made fun of in a crowd, to put it in our current culture. Christ's disciples are not to retaliate, respond, or seek justice for such an insult. You are to offer the left cheek for a further insult. This runs against every fiber of our being, does it not? That when someone insults you, you want to defend yourself. You want to be quick-witted, right, with a zing back to them. Friends, if we're going to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus, what we need to be full of is not quick to respond. We need to be full of grace. Is there anything more of a blessing in a conversation that gets to be a little tense than someone who's able to speak words of grace? Gracious speech? That's who we are to be, friends. You're to be that source of soothing, cooling, living water, in a sense, in that conversation. Jesus models this for us, and I know you know this, but I'm just going to read it to you. Isaiah 50, verse 6, he says, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Jesus models it for us. You say, Jim, I don't know if I can do it. When somebody insults me, I want to zing them back. I want to put them down. I want vindication. Well, it's good to confess that you're unable, because that's when the power of God is activated in our lives. When we are self-confident, when we are prideful, when we are sure of ourselves that I got this handled, that's when we're going to fall. But if you're willing to come to Christ and say, I just can't. I just can't. There's that person at work, and they're constantly jabbing me, and I just want to get them back. Lord, help me. That's where you need to be. And the Lord Jesus Christ will help. Jesus models this as well at his trial, one of his trials, before Caiaphas in John 18. John 18, 22 says, when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by, well, when Jesus was on trial, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is this how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong, but if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Jesus didn't give any angry rebuke. He didn't strike him back in return. He was able to exercise self-control. He merely points out the injustice that had just been done. He does not demand his rights. He does not demand justice. The first century culture took honor and shame much more seriously than we do today. This was an especially humiliating situation. Jesus calls us to follow his example of humility in the face of insult. One thing that I have found to be incredibly helpful in these personal offenses, not jabbing back at the person, not spewing out my venom at them, but to retain and remain in an eternal perspective on the situation. We want to share the gospel with people. And so this is when you are obviously offended, when someone has perpetrated a personal offense against you, what better opportunity to show Christ-likeness and win a witness for the gospel? In the power of the Holy Spirit, friends, you can turn the other cheek and not retaliate. The second way Jesus calls us to lay down our rights is in personal loss. Look there at verse 40 of chapter 5. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. The illustration here is from the law court. A man is sued for his tunic. This is the undergarment worn against the skin. Without that, you would only have on a loincloth. Jesus instructs us to, when sued for that, to give the more valuable outer coat as well. The outer coat was called the himation. It was larger, heavier, more valuable. It was important for everyday survival to keep warm and also served as a sleeping blanket for some people. In fact, it was so important that according to the Old Testament, if someone secured a loan and left their cloak as a pledge, the lender was obligated to return the cloak by sundown because the man needed it to keep warm at night. It was the right, here's a point, it was the right of every Israelite to keep his cloak, his expensive outer garment. It was his right. The man bringing the lawsuit would not dare to sue for the cloak because he knew the Old Testament passage that says you can't keep it all, you know, after sundown. And so because God says that if a man is deprived of it and cries out, he will hear. God will hear that man. And that would be a violation of his rights. So he only sues for the tunic. Yet Jesus calls his followers to freely offer the cloak as well, even at the risk of leaving yourself with nothing to wear to keep you warm at night. Jesus calls his listeners to be ready to give up your rights. In this case, a right to keep your property or a right to comfort. My pastor, John MacArthur, said this, "The attitude of a kingdom citizen, one who is truly righteous, should be a willingness to surrender even one's coat, his extremely valuable outer garment, rather than cause offense or hard feelings with an adversary. The court could not demand the coat, but it could voluntarily be given to meet the required debt. And that is precisely what Jesus says we should do and be willing to do. So in the picture of the law court here, the person being sued owes a debt. And he is sued for his tunic and he loses, so he has to give the tunic. But that's not really satisfying the person who was seeking the money that was owed. And so he goes and says, look, I'll give you the cloak. Because the highest value to me right now is not my bank account, but it's that you and I are reconciled together. I'll do what it takes. I'll suffer personal loss for the glory of Christ to make peace with a person who is my adversary. Friends, this is a witness to the watching world. As a believer, the world is always watching you, how you are going to respond, how you are going to act. What are you going to do? And so this is the calling of every Christian. We are not afraid of personal loss because we have a what? We have an eternal perspective on all these things, right? Christians are called to give up their rights, even in a lawsuit with someone, so that we might be a witness to the watching world. Thirdly, Jesus calls believers to give up their rights to personal convenience or personal inconvenience. Verse 41. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. The Greek word here for forces, if anyone forces you to go, is the noun form of that word. Originally was a reference to stage riders in the Persian postal service. I know that's really bizarre, but that's where it comes from. It's a rare word. And it's the verb form of the noun that meant like Pony Express rider. But instead of the Old West, it was Persia in ancient times. They were the first ones to really perfect the postal system. The ancient China had a type of rider that would deliver the post. But the Persians were the oldest and first ones to perfect it because they had the largest kingdom and could get from one end of it to the other with their postal riders. In the first century in Israel, it referred to the Roman soldier's right to enlist a member of the conquered nation into forced labor. Same word. A Roman soldier could compel a citizen of a conquered country to bear his burden legally for up to 1 mile. We know of one example in Scripture where we see this happening. When Jesus became too weak to carry his cross, the Roman soldiers escorting him to the hill of execution conscripted Simon of Cyrene to carry his cross. Matthew 27:32, they compelled this man to carry his cross, the Scripture says. Jesus calls his followers to not only accept this inconvenient imposition, but to double it. If a Roman soldier compels you to go 1 mile, go two. Go the extra mile, right? How many of us were tired of hearing our football coaches say that, right? This is a truly selfless, gracious act. But it's all the more astounding to consider that Jesus calls his followers to do this for the enemy, the Roman occupiers. It really didn't seem to matter to Jesus. Why? Because of an eternal perspective. Whether they're friendly or whether they're foe. It's like we want to share the one thing that changes people for all eternity. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus calls us to renounce our rights. And he's also preparing us here in our text, preparing us for the next radical illustration of righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And we're going to see this next week. Verse 44, love your enemies. Jesus says, if a Roman soldier comes and you're going this way, and that's probably what's happening. You know, you're passing on the road and suddenly he needs a break and he says, hey, I need you to carry this pack and these couple of things this way for a mile. And Roman roads were marked by mileposts. And so you had to stop what you were doing, perhaps unload your stuff, load up his stuff, and start hiking with him a mile ahead. This is a major inconvenience. And friends, if you don't think there's application there, then you're not thinking hard enough about it. We are a culture that loves convenience. Amen? We are incredibly selfish with our time. I'm including myself in this. My feet are melting with yours. We fill up our time so much that we have very little time for serving others. That is our typical orientation. We do not like to be inconvenienced. When I was a kid in the 70s, it was not uncommon for people just to show up and ring the bell, right? I mean, that was quickly going out, but I mean, it was like, hey, just come on over. Hey, come on in. You know, I can even remember from time to time just saying, come in, right? The doorbell would ring and you just say, come in. Now it's like, honey, the kid's back here. I got my gun. Check the monitor, you know. Who would be ringing the bell? It must be the UPS guy, you know. But we don't like to be inconvenienced by unplanned circumstances, you know. And as a pastor, it's particularly, I have to be careful. It's like, hey, what are you guys doing today? I thought maybe I'd just come by and see how things were going. You're like, today? No, I meant like next week, if you have, you know, 10 minutes. But that's who we are, and we need to deny ourselves in this area, friends. We need to take up our cross and die to ourselves and die to our selfishness. We need to go the extra mile for people. What a witness it is. And I remember as a boy, my uncle Sandy, we're driving, I don't remember where we're going, we're driving somewhere, and I was just a little guy. And he pulled over and picked up a hitchhiker. I almost died. I was looking at him, I was looking at this stranger, and I was like, you know, not so stocked strangers, what's going on here? And he says, you need a ride? And he's like, yeah, and the guy had a gas can. And so he hopped in the back, and he struck up a conversation with him. We drove him to the gas station, got his gas, and he said, I'll wait for you. The guy's like, what? He goes, oh, I'll wait for you. So he got his gas, got back in the car. We drove him all the way back to where his car was. I think he even made sure that the car was working, you know, before he got back on the road. And I never forgot that illustration. Never forgot that lesson. It's like, you go the extra mile. This is the witness of the gospel. Are there other needs that you noticed when you took the guy, not only to get the gas, but instead of letting him hitchhike back, were there any other needs you noticed or got to know as you were driving him there? Does he need help with the car? Does he need a place to stay tonight? Because he's broken down. Go the extra mile for the sake of the one who went all the way to the cross for you. We have to surrender our rights, friends, to personal inconvenience. Lastly, personal sacrifice. We need to surrender our rights and be willing to accept personal sacrifice. Verse 42, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Christians are to help those in need. Listen, Jesus does not leave us here with any room for ambiguity, meaning there's nothing unclear about this. You are called to help, whether for a neighbor or a beggar. Christians are to help those in need. It's based in the Old Testament. You could look it up in Deuteronomy 15 if you want. But Jesus goes further. Anyone, a beggar, a neighbor, not just somebody in the community of Israel, in other words, a modern-day application would be not just someone who's a member of your church or in your small group, but anyone, any beggar, any neighbor. Hebrews 13:16 says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. We need to understand Jesus' teaching here. We need to let it sink down deeply into us, but then we also need to give it some context. One error that we might make, there's two errors I want to talk about. One is to be overly literal. Christians are not compelled to give to everyone who asks in such a manner as to abandon all reason and become financially destitute. That is not what Jesus is teaching us here. There are plenty of examples of beggars taking advantage of tender-hearted Christians who are, after reading this passage, feel they cannot say no to any request. One situation I read about just last week, about a college student who literally saw, he had a tender heart, he read this passage and he thought, I've got to give to everyone who asks, and the beggars around this particular university just zeroed in on him. He started fasting for meals so he could afford to give them money, and he eventually gave away, true story, eventually gave away all his money and was broke. And then some more mature Christians kind of took him alongside and explained to him that that probably wasn't the best course of action because they were getting free meals at the shelter and buying alcohol, most likely buying alcohol with the money that he had given them. So one error is to take this overly literally. Now here's a second error, which probably is going to be more applicable to us, disobedience. You and I, friends, must put away our attitude of disgust for those who can work and choose to beg instead. That is not an excuse to not have a compassionate heart and not to help. Let me say it again. Those who can work and choose to beg is not an excuse for Christians to have a bad attitude towards those people. This is not the way of the cross. You are called to help and to give and to not refuse. Disobedience is not an option. Let me try to help with an illustration. A friend has a terrible driving record. He has a DUI, and he did it in your car last time you borrowed it. Wrecked your car. And this week he came and said, hey, can I borrow your car? I need to borrow a car. Can I borrow yours? The overly literal interpretation would say you must comply with his request no matter the risk to you or your property. The disobedient Christian flatly says, no way, trample off. Not helping. So which is right and what can you do? Well, you have lots of options. This person has a transportation need. Where do you need to go? Well, I need to borrow your car. Well, that you know, cars take you places. Where do you need to go? You can give him a ride. You can arrange for alternative transportation. You could be inconvenienced and drive him yourself, or you could buy him a bus ticket. Maybe you know a friend going that way, or you can call him a taxi, which is now called an Uber. I rode in an Uber. It looks much like a car. Most important, though, friends, Christ-like love and compassion must reign in your heart and your attitude. This is essential. Christ-like love and compassion. And please, don't misunderstand me. Secondly, you must help. You must help. This is what Christ is calling us to do. This is the personal sacrifice. Now, what does that help look like? For a drug addict or an alcoholic, it is not giving him money. Someone comes and asks for money, and we've experienced this a lot as a family, where we have vacations. People ask for money or ask for handouts, and you can ask, what do you need the money for? Well, I'm hungry. Well, let me buy you something to eat. Personal sacrifice. You're going to sacrifice your time. You're on vacation. You're planning. You're on your way somewhere. You're going to say, stop, I'll meet you guys over there. I'm going to take this guy. We'll go get in line at the store and get something to eat. You have options. Giving money is probably not a good one to beggars. But helping them with their needs, finding them shelter, finding them clothing, you can do those things. You just need to ask them, what do you need the money for? We were sitting down, we were coming out of a restaurant years ago, me and my family, and my youngest son saw the beggar with a sign and said he was hungry. And he said, Dad, we want to help him. And I said, okay, son, we're going to help him. So we told the rest of the party, we said, we'll catch up with you guys. So we went, we talked to him. We said, you're hungry? He said, yeah, I'm hungry. I said, we're going to get you something to eat. Do you like pizza? He said, yeah, I like pizza. So we went, we walked about a block away, went to a pizza place. We got him a pizza. We brought it back. We handed it to him. He was sitting in a thoroughfare of tourism. And so there was just hordes of people going by. And some people had already given him some stuff, and he was sitting on something. And next to him was the pile of boxes that was growing, and our pizza went on top of the pile of boxes that he had there. And so we just sat and we chatted with him a little bit, and we asked him his name and where he was from and how long he had been there. And then I asked him, I said, where do you plan to sleep tonight? He obviously was homeless. And he said, well, I'll probably sleep, you know, one of the side streets. I said, is there not a homeless shelter in town? He goes, yeah, but I don't like the food, and I really, you know, I don't like the company there. I'm like, okay, so you don't need help getting to a shelter. Got that covered. The impression that I got was that he preferred really to receive money, but he was polite to those who actually went and got him food. And so what's the lesson here? The lesson here is Christ isn't calling me to judge the guy. Christ isn't calling you to reform the guy. You share the gospel with him. That's it. You tell him about the way of truth and love in Christ, and you demonstrate that love by going out of your way to help him. I'm sure he ate every day. I'm sure he could have been hungry, and maybe the pizza was the one box that he ended up eating that night. I don't know. But Jesus is clear. We are not to refuse those who are in need, who come and ask us for help. Whether or not he is capable of working doesn't matter. That's not what Jesus is teaching us. Now, if you want to go the extra mile and see if you could enroll him in a program and help him get a career and all those things, that's fantastic. As much as you want to invest yourself, and we've done that. We've invested, my wife and I invested our lives in someone many years ago, and we still stay in touch with him. I'm not sure how much we really helped him, but I think we did help him a little bit. But nevertheless, what you are called to is compassion, an attitude of love, and action to help. And if that help is not appreciated, it doesn't matter. Because you're sharing the love of Christ with them. You're telling them about something. You think their situation is bad. It's going to be much worse for eternity. And so you want to share the good news of Jesus Christ and see those as opportunities to help not only a homeless person, but a neighbor who needs to borrow something or needs help with something. Praise the Lord for that opportunity. Yes, I'll help. I'll come right over. Jesus shows us how to live for righteousness in regards to your rights. Friends, if we're going to follow Christ, we must surrender our rights to personal insults, to personal loss, to personal inconveniences, and to personal, we need to be willing to make personal sacrifices. The focus of our text is the willful giving up of those personal rights to the glory of God. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank you for showing us the way of the cross. Lord, help us to live lives worthy of the calling with which you have called us. May we do these things, O Lord, to your glory. And we confess that we are in need of your help and your power. Lord, to not retaliate, to not strike back, to sacrifice of our own time and our own resources to help others. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name for my brothers and sisters and for myself that we would be a people who win a witness to the watching world, that we walk in the Spirit, not the flesh, and we honor you by loving our neighbor as ourselves. Father, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.